Welcome into this edition of Knowing the Truth. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on today's podcast. We're looking at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and the opening seven verses of Acts chapter 6. This is a passage of scripture that is normally turned to as a proof text for the ordination of not elders, but deacons in the local church. This is one of two passages that we find in the scripture that talk about that subject. I say two passages on the actual, and saying anything about the idea of the office of deacon and the requirements for that office in the other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But there are very few texts of scripture that actually address the issue of the office of deacon. That's not true with the idea of the office of elders. Elders was a concept that was carried throughout the Old Testament as well, and then brought into the New Testament church. And so there's many texts that you turn to that are talking about the idea of elders. But for the actual ordination or the selection or election of deacons in the church, there's only a couple of passages. And this is one that is typically turned to for that subject. Now, I wanted to read the opening seven verses here just to give us the context of the comments that I make here afterwards, of course. But the text begins this way. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." There's the opening seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And I would just say that as we start our study into this passage, that we should notice that Luke once again starts this section with a time stamp. He says this, "And in those days," he tells of a particular period of time, a particular time in which certain things were taking place in the early church. And so he says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied." In other words, this tells us something about the status of the church at this time. The church, despite the external and internal oppositions against it, was continuing to grow in the faith and in the knowledge and grace of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the first external attack that we saw against the church, that was the one in which the in the temple, after the man had been healed, the lame man had been healed, and so forth. The two disciples, Peter and John, were then called into an inquisition in front of the Jewish council. That first attack was then followed afterwards by an external attack that was of even greater intensity. So the first external attack was immediately followed afterwards by a second external attack, and they differed in their intensity. Well, in a similar fashion here in our text, The first internal attack is now followed by a second internal attack, only this time the second internal attack is much more subtle. The internal attacks were, of course, the attack that came through Ananias and Sapphira. It was an attack that involved a deceitful hypocrisy. And now, here in this second internal attack, this involves a sinful disharmony among the people of God. And so we see, I think, as we look at these two types of internal attack that took place, I think that this is Satan's most subtle attack thus far against the New Testament church, the early church, in the opening pages of the book of Acts. And I think that this teaches us something here right in the very beginning, that if Satan cannot succeed in one way, then he will try another. He doesn't just walk away and say, oh, well, I lost the battle here, I'll just give up and go away. No, we find that Satan then looks for a different way to infiltrate the church, to spoil the message of the gospel, to ruin the witness of the Christians in that church and so forth. And so this is another way that Satan went around or went about trying to do this. And I think this type of attack is much more difficult to detect and to deal with because it is so much closer to home. Additionally, it is the type of a sin in this attack that hides under good intentions. For instance, in this case, it was hiding under the cover of concern for others. It tells us here in the beginning that the one section of the church was concerned about their widows and so forth. So the sin comes hidden or cloaked in a concern for other people. And this attack, like the others before it, we find in the scriptures, failed in its attempt to destroy the progress of the New Testament church. In fact, not only does it fail to bring the church down, but it is used of God to bring greater blessing upon the church as well, something that I looked at this past week in our Lord's Day service, and it's something that I hope to get to during our podcast during the week as well. We read in verse 7 as a proof of that point. It says this, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, greatly." So evil was meant against the church, but God turned that evil for his glory and for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just another aspect, really, of the message that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago about our unstoppable God and his unstoppable goal of building his church in the world. And so on the podcast today, with those things in mind, I wanted to focus on the first part, actually the first verse in our text here. And I want us to look at the sin that was the subject of this text in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1. Again, it says this, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Let me just say, first of all, the idea of the particular sin that is spoken about here in our text. The text says there arose a murmuring. There arose a murmuring. So in the midst of this tremendous spiritual prosperity in the city of Jerusalem, many souls were being added to the church. In the midst of that, we find that there arose a murmuring. And Luke is continually emphasized along the way in his record here that he gives to us in the narrative and Acts chapter and the entire book of Acts up until this point, he has constantly emphasized the concept of the unity of the saints. He was always saying, and they were in one accord and so forth. The last thing that you would expect then to find as we get to Acts chapter 6 and are making our way through is to find that there is a sin that is smoldering among the saints. There was this spirit of discontentment that was developing among some of the disciples of Christ. Now, the text says it uses the word arose, and there arose a murmuring, it says. This arose has the idea of to come into existence. And suddenly, this sin appears, and it starts to develop in the midst of the church. And the idea being that it was not previously a problem. Previously, the people were not murmuring against things that were taking place in the church. And this was an aspect of how and why there was unity and why there was this one accord among the people of God in the first church. The Apostle Paul gives us some great insight on this subject of murmuring in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14. He says this in that passage. He says, do all things without murmuring, and he adds, and disputings. Murmuring and disputings. Now, this text indicates to us, I think, just how vital it is for us to better understand the meaning of murmuring and the associated word here, disputings, in this text. Because the apostle goes on to tell us in verses 15 and 16, he tells us in 15 and 16 that not murmuring, or the key to our effective witness before an onlooking world, is a life that is characterized by the absence of these two things. He puts it this way in those verses. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that, here's the purpose clause here, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And the apostle even goes on after that in the 16th verse, than to say that his own joy in the day of Christ, when he will give an account of his ministry, is dependent upon the Philippians complying with this command that they do all things without murmurings and disputings. He speaks of holding forth the word of life in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So the apostle is indicating that if this isn't true of the Philippian Christians, if there isn't an absence of these two things, this murmuring and disputings among the people of God, then the apostle would consider his ministry to have been in vain. And so how do we, I think, well, let me put it this way. Now that we see, you know, some introductory information about this idea, how can we comply with this command to do all things without murmuring and disputings unless we understand more precisely what these things are? Now, first of all, the idea of murmuring. Murmuring means a secret displeasure. A secret displeasure. You may remember a couple of cases like this, the secret part of it and so forth, a secret displeasure. It's a word that is closely connected with muttering. You may remember with Hannah that she was muttering when she was in the temple and the prophet saw her and concluded initially that she may be under the influence of alcohol. But she hadn't been drunk. she was speaking to herself and praying to God and so forth. But as she was doing these things, her lips were moving. She was muttering. She was saying something under her breath. We see this in other instances as well, like with Sarah. When Sarah was, the angel of the Lord came and told Abraham that his wife would have a child, and yet they were way beyond childbearing age, and even added to that, she was barren. And so you remember that Sarah laughed, but she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed to herself, and the angel then asked Abraham, why did your wife laugh? And then she denied that she laughed, and the angel confronted her and said, no, you laughed. So, but it was seemed to be more of this under the breath, this muttering to herself and so forth. So it refers to this idea, and the this is part of the meaning there too of these disputings. It refers to this idea of inward reasoning. In the New Testament, the word brings together the ideas of this undercurrent of speech of a negative kind. That's the idea. This undercurrent of speech of a negative kind. Here's an example of it in John chapter 7, in verses 11 through 13. Then the Jews sought him, speaking of Christ, at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. And others said, nay, he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So you get the gist here, right? There's a large crowd, and they're expecting Jesus to show up in this this gathering and so forth. But in the meantime, they're in a hushed tones, so almost under their breath, not speaking openly, but they were murmuring, what do you think about Jesus? You know, what do you think about him? I think he's pretty good. Seems to be a good man and so forth. Nah, I don't think he's a good man. You know, he's deceiving the people by what he's doing. This is what they didn't speak openly because of fear of him, we find in this passage. So I think here we can clearly see the concept of this undercurrent of speech that was taking place. Well, in our text here, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the Grecian Jews were grumbling against the Hebrew Jews. They felt that they were not getting what they were entitled to, and that there was an inequity of some sort that was taking place. And so now it's this grumbling, this murmuring, undercurrent of speech, negative kind, and so forth. This is the idea. We're beginning to get a sense of what this is like in the New Testament scriptures. Peter uses it in a very similar sense in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. The same word translated here, grudging, is the same word in the original that is translated murmuring. So grudging, complaining is part of it, and so forth. So he's saying that, you know, people of God should be involved in hospitality sometimes, oftentimes. That includes opening up our home in hospitality, but not always. I mean, just being a welcoming type of person, welcoming someone into the service, into the morning service, and making them feel welcome and giving them a warm reception. You can do the same thing with somebody new moving into the neighborhood or something, that you're a welcoming type of person. You're somebody that is characterized by a spirit of hospitality and so forth. So Peter is saying here, don't practice your hospitality reluctantly or resentfully. Do it without murmuring or mumbling or complaining. Don't say something under your breath like this as you're getting ready to have people over to the house and A lot of times that involves a lot of other activities, the vacuuming and the straightening up and the preparing of food and so forth, all of these types of things. I like the statement that the one comedian made. It was on a sitcom, but they were welcoming people into their home, and then the woman said, don't mind the house, but we live here. Sometimes I'd like to just say that, you know, don't mind the house, but, you know, we actually live here. It's not a museum, you know, we take the plastic off of the couches, you know, we actually use them. We're actually involved in various activities, and the things that are around are part of those activities that we're involved in. So don't mind the house, we live here. But a lot of times, you know, when you're going through all of these activities, my wife and I would call it hurricaning sometimes, when you're just tossing stuff into closets or into drawers to get them out of the way and so forth. But we shouldn't say under our breath something like this. Why do I have to always be the one to entertain somebody, to open up the home for hospitality? Let somebody else do it for a change. You know, that type of attitude. Well, that would be doing it reluctantly or resentfully. If you can't do it with a good attitude, the right attitude that we should have, maybe you shouldn't do it at all, because both things are necessary. It's not just necessary that we practice hospitality, but that we practice hospitality with the right attitude and do it without grumbling and complaining, without murmuring. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the apostle describing the great privilege, a number of great privileges of the nation of Israel. And specifically, he shows what happens when people abuse their privileges. And he starts in verse 6 by then saying, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And so then he gives us a list of the sins that they had committed. In verse 7, he says, neither be idolaters. And then verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Or neither, verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. And then in verse 10, he puts a capstone on all of them here. He summarizes them all, and he says this, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then in verse 11, he adds this, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the order in which the apostle places these sins is significant. When you look at the Old Testament record of what it is, or what it is that has to do with the things of murmuring, let me put it that way, or complaining, or this questioning spirit that they have, you'll see that this was the very spirit that was the crowning sin of the nation of Israel, and the one that kept most of them that came out of Egypt, kept most of them from going into the promised land. And I hope, you know, that when we look at some of these scripture texts, or I'll just quote some of them here, just give you the text itself, and you can look it up for yourself. But let me just say, when you look at these texts of scripture, you find very quickly that this was a constant activity on the part of the people, the nation of Israel, throughout the Old Testament, throughout their period of wandering and so forth in the wilderness. And I hope a second thing happens here. I hope that as you hear these things and you understand that these were written for as our examples, that you don't say, well, what's wrong with these people? Because in a sense, these people are us. Remember the famous quote that came out of the Revolutionary War? They said this, we have met the enemy and they are us. We have met the enemy and they are us. And that could be used here of this. You know, we look at the Israelites of old and we see that they were characterized by this constant murmuring. And we say, man, these people had a real problem. And these people, they didn't, if I was there during that time, I would have never did those types of things and so forth. Well, don't say that too quickly, my friend, because twice the apostles told us that these things that happened with them were for our learning, and they are examples unto us and so forth. It's a picture of what people are like and so forth. So that's what we see here. And when we look at this, we should see just how serious of a sin it is that dishonors the Lord, and how this particular sin of murmuring against God, that how this sin stains or is a stain upon our witness to the world. It spoils our witness to the world, and it certainly is a serious sin that dishonors the Lord as well. Well, in passages like Exodus chapter 14, and specifically in verses 10 through 12, it says this, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now, the actual word murmuring isn't there, but you can hear the complaining. And think about this. These people had just been delivered with 10 miraculous plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt in order to force Pharaoh's hand in letting the people go. And yet, even in light of those things, especially the last one, right, where the firstborn, the life of the firstborn was taken, and all those who had the blood upon the doorposts of the house, and those that were within the house then were protected, and the firstborn was protected within the house and so forth. Tremendous miracles of God, by the hand of God, that were wrought in order to facilitate their exodus from Egypt and so forth. And yet, here they are just a short period of time later. Yes, they do have Pharaoh's army coming behind them and so forth, but notice how quickly they turn. They turn against Moses most of the time. They're actually turning against God, but God is invisible, and they can't get to the Lord, so they get to the nearest thing to the Lord, and for them it was Moses. And so they turn towards him and begin to murmur and complain about what has taken place. If you jump then to the next chapter in Exodus chapter 15, we find a similar thing taking place there in verse 22 in that passage, to 24. When we turn to there, we find it says this, "So Moses besought or brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree," and so forth in that passage. But here we find that they're crying out to Moses, what should we do, and murmuring, as specifically we are told again in the passage, murmuring against him and against the Lord. Again, Exodus chapter 16 this time. "And they took their journey from Elim," this is verse 1, "and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. And ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And so here's this, again, this crying out, this murmuring against Moses and so forth, and accusing him of, you know, that he had, this was all done in a nefarious way just to trick the people and bring them out and kill them in the middle of the wilderness. One more text here in Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people did chide with Moses. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? For they almost are ready to stone me. And then the Lord gives Moses an answer in that passage. If there's one thing that these passages all show, is that there was this constant discontent with their present provisions. Constantly. This is the banner that can be printed and put over the people of God in the Old Testament, or at least the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Constant discontent with their present provisions. And I think that's the part that we find here that is part and parcel that equates to us in the New Testament as well. By the way, it wasn't just in Exodus. You get to Numbers 11:1, it says, and the people complained or murmured, and it displeased the Lord. And we find that in Numbers 14, the singular sin that kept them from experiencing the promise of God was the sin of murmuring against the Lord. You can read that in Numbers 14, 26 through 32. Psalm 106 in verses 24 through 26 speaks about the idea. Again, it's a summary statement of the sin of Israel, and it deals with this idea of murmuring. It says this, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and they hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. So what makes the sin of murmuring so egregious is that it is permeated with this sense of unbelief and rebellion against God. It's an unbelief that says, one preacher put it this way, he said, it's an unbelief that says that the circumstances are bigger than my God is. It's an unbelief that says the situation is unknown to God. Or it's an unbelief that says that the need is a matter of indifference to God. Those are the three things. The circumstance is bigger than God. The situation is unknown to God. The need is a matter of indifference to God. He doesn't care about what I'm going through. Now, all three of these things, then, are an attack against or upon the fundamental attributes of God. The first one is an attack against his omnipotence. The second one is an attack against his omniscience. And the third is an attack against his love, against his omnipotence. And the first one saying that the circumstance is bigger than God. It's an attack against his omniscience when we say, no, the situation is unknown to God. He doesn't know what's happening and what I'm going through. Or it's an attack against his love when we say, you know what? God just doesn't care what I'm going through. A person cannot murmur or complain about the providence of God without first failing failing to recognize these things, or failing to understand that they have fallen prey to the sin of unbelief. And this is what makes this sin such a serious sin against Almighty God. Now, what are the disputings or the reasonings, as it's translated elsewhere, that are found in this passage? Well, Matthew 15 and verse 19 says this, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts." There it is. That's the disputings. "Murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies," and so forth. It is these disputings within ourself where we say things like this, "Well, I know the Word of God says this, but this is how I feel." That's a disputing. That's a disputing against God. That's a disputing against God's Word. "I know that the Lord has promised to do this, but it doesn't seem like that promise is ever going to come to pass." That's a disputing or an evil thought and reasoning against God. That's the idea. This disputing or reasoning, it is connected to things like doubting and hesitation and arguing against the Almighty. Now, when I say reasonings here, I just want to clarify. I'm not saying that valid reasoning is not, that's not what this text is speaking about, valid reasoning. We know that because the Scripture tells us that the Lord Himself says to us, "Come, let us reason together." If reasoning itself was a bad thing, there'd be no sense in me talking on the podcast here today, because basically I'm reasoning from the Scriptures that we should not participate in the sin of murmuring. But I'm using reason to do it. So obviously, it is not speaking against valid reasoning. By the way, as a side note, this is part of the problem in our post-modern world that we live in, is that they have thrown out the whole concept of reason and reasoning with somebody. You can't reason with them because they have jettisoned the whole concept of reasoning itself. So you just can't reason with them. You say, how come they can't see what we're saying, you know, from a conservative standpoint, from, what's happening in the economy or morally, what's happening in our country and so forth. Why can't they see this? Well, part of it is because of the blindness that is over them. But part of that blindness is they have chucked out of their way of thinking through things valid reasoning. A valid reasoning now, reasoning itself has been put into question. So it's not speaking against valid reasoning, but it's speaking against vain reasoning. Vain reasoning is a reasoning that leaves out or refuses to consider the revelation of God. I spoke about Sarah and Abraham there, you know, from looking at their natural state and with just with their own human reasoning, without any thoughts of God or in their mind whatsoever, they could look and say, "No, we are not going to have a child. It's impossible for us to have a child. Sarah is not only barren, but now she's beyond the age of childbirth. There's no way it can happen." So that's just vain reasoning. It's vain reasoning because they had been given the promise of God. And therefore, we read in the Scripture that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. He clung to the promise of God. He held to that as being even more sure than the current reality that they were living in. The current reality was she wasn't pregnant. It seemed as if she couldn't get pregnant, and so forth. But with the promise of God, is there anything too hard for God? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely not. And the Lord did it. He brought that promise to pass. But we find this vain reasoning is something that the Scripture speaks against. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, this is the same word in here that is put for imaginations, is the same word in our text that speaks about disputings. or reasonings and so forth, vain reasonings that refuse to consider or they reject outright the revelation of God, what God has told us. So all of these points here deal with the particular sin in this passage. And the particular sin in this passage was the sin of murmuring. Well, let me say that, Lord willing, on the next broadcast, we'll look then at what murmuring produces. Not only what it is, but what does it produce? What is the byproduct of murmuring and so forth? We'll take a look at that. But for now, let me just say that remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.